Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we acknowledge that oftentimes we're hard-hearted. And so, Father, we come and we declare our absolute dependence on you this morning. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to see the glory of Christ, to be satisfied in him. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we now come to your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would open your Bible to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. This morning we're going to be finishing chapter 6, specifically looking at verses 45 through to 56. And in this passage, we have the account where Jesus walks on water. Matthew chapter 6, verse 45, it says this. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they had all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered, villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Understanding really happens on God's timing. And at this stage in Mark's gospel, the 12's lack of understanding becomes a reoccurring theme. And it really began following the parable of the soils. You'll remember that Jesus taught the parable of the soils after he had finished the parable speaking to the crowd in Mark 4:10. It says, as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. In verse 13, it says, Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" The 12 and those who were following Jesus didn't understand the parable as well. The difference was they were on the inside, so of course they got the explanation. Nevertheless, their understanding was limited. Immediately following the kingdom parables, the disciples were in a fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee. They were afraid. They woke up Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, told the sea to be still, and everything in that moment became perfectly calm, with the result that those in the boat said, "Who then is this?" When it came time to feed the 5,000, it didn't occur to the 12 that Jesus had the ability to create food in his hands. Instead, they exhort Jesus to send away the crowd into the surrounding villages. And as you know, Jesus had a different plan. He had the people sit down. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and he began to create food in his hands and fed the multitude. Now, following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walks on water and again calms the storm. And our text says, they were very astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And so again, their understanding was limited, and so it goes on through Mark's gospel. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 2. It says, Jesus speaking here, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. Now you would expect the disciples to step in and say, no problem, Lord, just create some food. Just feed the 4,000, no problem. Look at verse 4. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Okay, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's say, at this point in time, they're just trying to draw out the Lord. They know what the Lord's going to do. They're asking the obvious question. They expect the Lord is going to create the food. No big deal. Look at verse 13. Leaving them, this is after he's fed the 4,000, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Verse 14, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. Verse 16, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And clearly they didn't get it. In verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not understand? Do you not see? Do you have a hardened heart, having eyes? Do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And the truth is, they didn't. They didn't understand. And this was the great irony. You had those on the inside who really didn't understand. In fact, our passage says they had a hardened heart. You have those on the outside who clearly didn't understand. They had no idea who Jesus was. They weren't believing him in any capacity, except for the fact that maybe he was a miracle worker. And they also had hard hearts. And really, it gets worse. In Mark 8:27, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And some say John the Baptist, the disciples saying others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? He says, you are the Christ. So things are kind of looking up here, right? Look at verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Pretty simple, right? Just the death and resurrection of Christ. It's pretty basic. Look at verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He didn't get it. And then, of course, the Lord's rebuke of his own. Verse 33, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You see the same thing in Mark 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Verse 32, but they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And so it just begs the question, why were they so dense? I mean, were they so dense just so that we could poke fun at them? Was it just for our enjoyment that they would be so lacking in understanding? Well, I'll give you one reason why they were as dense as they were. It's because we're just like them. We're just like them. Slow to learn, forgetful, constantly needing to be reminded, prone to selfishness, prone to pride, prone to thinking we're better than we are, prone to thinking we know more than we do, short-sighted, often weak in faith, often hard-hearted. In fact, we need to be reminded that we're just like them because we're so prone to saying, why were they so dense? And really, I think Peter illustrates this well. You need to know something. You're prone to thinking that you know more than you do. In fact, you're prone to thinking that you know more than those whom the Lord has given to teach you do. Let me use an example. In seminary, it was really easy to figure out who the first-year seminary students were. You say, why? Because they knew everything. And I can say that honestly because I was one of them. I got to seminary and I thought I knew everything. And then the greatest day in a seminarian's life comes along. It's the day when he realizes that what he knows is actually far less than what he doesn't know. It's the day that he realizes that he doesn't know very much after all. In fact, we often say concerning seminary that you go to seminary to find out how much you don't know. And it's through that process that you begin to see these young first-year seminary students come in and be humbled and be molded and be shaped. And through that process, they become more teachable. They become a better teacher. They ultimately receive a lesson in humility. And we all need that lesson in humility. In fact, it's going to be a lifelong process of learning what it is to be truly humble and to have humility. And as we walk with the disciples, we're going to endeavor to identify with them as they walk through this journey of not understanding rather than belittle them on the way. Now, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, not including women and children, so it's likely thousands more than just the 5,000 men who are referenced in that account. And the people were saying, as we know from John's gospel, that this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world, and they were intending to make him king. And so there was this messianic expectation surrounding Christ. In fact, Jesus has been managing this expectation throughout his ministry. We've been looking at the messianic secret, how Jesus would heal and then immediately tell the people whom he healed not to say anything. In fact, we saw in Mark 4:22 that it wasn't time to put the lamp on the lampstand, and the lamp is Christ, and it wasn't time for Christ to be on full display. You'll remember that Jesus was speaking in parables for the purpose of disguising the truth, and naturally his disciples were confused, and then Jesus explained to them, "For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light." The issue was timing. And though the fullness of the identity of Christ was being disguised, it would later be revealed, specifically following the resurrection. And so following the feeding of the 5,000, you have this messianic expectation, and it's at a feverish pitch. The multitude is ready to make Jesus king, and the expectation is so high that even the apostles are susceptible to being swept away with it. And this leads us to our text in Mark 6, verse 45. It says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away." That verb there, made, is really to compel, it's to force, it's to make someone do something, which suggests that the disciples were resisting the Lord here a little bit. He was compelling them, he was forcing them, he was making them get into the boat, and it may be that they were in fact reluctant to do so. See, this was a volatile situation. There are thousands that want to make Jesus king, and he's standing right before them. John's gospel says they were intending to come and take him by force. They want out from under Roman rule. They want a political revolution. And they're anticipating one like King David. In their minds, Jesus fits the bill. And this situation is explosive. And remember, the understanding of the disciples is limited. They don't understand the cross at this stage. They don't understand the need for two comings. They don't understand that Jesus first came to atone for sin, that he would come a second time to establish his kingdom. In fact, the disciples are so susceptible to this messianic fever that they're as susceptible to it as the crowd is. And so Jesus needs to get them out of there. And he forces them to get into the boat and to head to the other side of Bethsaida. Meanwhile, Jesus sends away the crowd, bids them farewell, and leaves for the mountain to pray. And so I've called this Jesus prays. Look at verse 46. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Now, Mark records Jesus praying three times in his gospel, and each time seems to take place in conjunction with the need for Jesus to reaffirm his commitment to his Father's mission and with the disciples failing to grasp the true nature of that mission. The first is in Mark 1:35. Jesus cast out the demon in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Immediately thereafter, he healed Peter's mother who was ill. When the Sabbath had ended that evening, the whole city gathered at the door of Peter's house. And they were bringing to him many who were ill and demon-possessed, and he was healing them. Early that morning, Jesus went away to a secluded place to pray. And when his disciples finally found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you," as if to say, "What are you doing here? Do you not realize there is a crowd that is demanding your time?" And what did Jesus say? Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for. And so after a full night of ministry, Jesus finds a secluded place to pray, reaffirms his commitment to his Father's mission, which is to preach, and declares that purpose to his disciples. The third time Jesus prays comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is anticipating the cross. Scripture describes him as very distressed and troubled, deeply grieved to the point of death. He prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Meanwhile, what were the disciples doing? They were sleeping. And he kept saying to them, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In both situations, there's a measure of distress or conflict. The disciples fail to realize the true purpose of our Lord's mission. They don't realize what's about to happen, and Jesus needs to reaffirm his commitment to the Father's will, and the same is true in our text this morning. You see, for the Lord, bypassing the cross was always the temptation. The temptation the Lord faced from the moment that he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan all the way through his ministry was always to bypass the cross. When Jesus was led into the wilderness, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. In other words, bypass the cross and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus experienced the temptation to bypass the cross in the wilderness. He would have experienced this temptation at various points throughout his ministry, and he certainly experienced it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, following the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd wants to make Jesus king. The 12, with their limited understanding, are susceptible to being swept away by the desire of the crowd. Certainly, Judas wanted nothing more than for Jesus to be king, did he not? In fact, when Judas found out or figured out that the kingdom isn't now, that it's not of this world, and that Jesus isn't offering your best life now, what did he do? He betrayed him into the hands of the religious authorities of Israel. And so Jesus, having arguably performed his greatest miracle, the messianic expectation surrounding his identity at a feverish pitch, and likely reminded of the temptation to bypass the cross, gets away in order to reaffirm his submission to the Father's will. And probably to pray for the 12 that their faith would not fail. Now clearly our Lord was faithful to pray. And certainly we could use his faithfulness to pray as an opportunity to be exhorted of the priority of prayer and the need of prayer in the Christian life. But I want you to consider this. Jesus had a communion with the Father during his earthly ministry that was entirely unhindered by sin. When Jesus went to be alone with the Father in prayer, there was no need for confession. He had perfect communion with the Father. He would have never had any difficulty getting the plane off the ground in prayer. He would have never had any difficulty delighting in his time with the Father. There was nothing Jesus loved to do more than to go alone away from the crowd and even the 12 and to pray with his Father. Jesus would have never been short on joy while in prayer with his Father. He would have never lacked anything in his prayer with his Father. He had perfect communion, perfect joy, intense delight. In fact, for him, there probably wasn't enough time in the day to pray. And really, that's how it's going to be for the believer throughout all eternity. You'll never have to pray, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sin will no longer hinder your fellowship with God. You won't struggle with a lack of desire for communion with God. You will have perfect communion with God. You will never again say amen before you've actually prayed. No more sin, no more distractions, no lack of desire, no circumstances that seem to get the best of you. You will finally love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and you would do so perfectly and in sweet communion with God. And so your prayer life may not be where it ought to be today. But you have the certain hope that one day it will be exactly where it ought to be, and it will be amazing. And so Jesus sends the 12 away, sends the crowd away, and then retreats for a time of solitude with his Father, which leads us to Jesus walks on water in verse 47. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Now, most translations say that it was evening. Really, it's when it was late. It was already quite late in verse 35 when the disciples suggested the Lord send the people away. The feeding has happened, which likely took some measure of time. Jesus has now had enough time to pray, and so it's late. In fact, verse 48 indicates that it's the fourth watch of the night. Now, the Jews used three watches. The Romans used four watches. Mark's writing to a Roman audience, so the fourth watch of the night is the time between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, the boat is in the middle of the sea, and the 12 are straining at the oars because the wind was against them, another storm, certainly a lesser storm than the storm they experienced previously. And it says, Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and notice the peculiar statement, and he intended to pass by them. Now, this is strange. Certainly, Jesus sees the disciples on the sea. He sees them struggling. He sees the wind blowing. Certainly his intention is to go and to assist them, to help them. Is Mark saying that Jesus was going to walk right past them and keep going toward the other side of Bethsaida? That doesn't make any sense. And so what's going on here? Well, I want you to turn to Exodus 33. Moses longed to see the glory of God. He interceded on behalf of the nation. He cried out to the Lord, longing to see his glory. In verse 18 of chapter 33, he said, I pray you, show me your glory. And then God responded in verse 19 by saying, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And look at Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And so Moses longed to see the glory of God. He longed to see the glory of Yahweh, and he appealed to God and said, Lord, let me see your glory. And then the Lord gave this self-revelation, this self-disclosure of himself to Moses as he passed by him. In fact, in 1 Kings 19:11, you have a very similar account where the Lord passes by Elijah. And so this language of Jesus intending to pass by his disciples is very, very familiar. Jesus was intending to pass by him, to reveal himself to his disciples in a way that he had not revealed himself previously. He was intending to show the 12 something more of his glory. And so it says there he intended to pass by them. But look at verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. The cried out there is the same response the demons had when they saw Jesus. They cried out. They were terrified. They were stirred up. They were troubled. They were in great distress. And then look at the rest of verse 50. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Really, literally, what that says is take courage. I am. Stop fearing. When God commissioned Moses in Exodus 3, Moses asked God what his name was. Moses was saying, if I'm going to go to the nation of Israel, I better know who you are. I better be able to tell them your name. And so God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And Jesus, when he approaches the boat, says, take courage. I am. Stop fearing. We quote it all the time. What's John 8:58 say? What did Jesus say in John 8:58 before Abraham was? I am. In John 18:6, when Judas had betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, Jesus asked, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus the Nazarene. What did Jesus say? He said, I am. And 600 men fell over, just like that. Over 600 men drew back and fell to the ground at the very declaration when Jesus said, I am. Just an awesome display of power, and it's an awesome display of the deity of Christ. Jesus is the God-man. He is God incarnate, God the Son, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal, possessing all of the essential attributes of what it is to be God. He is fully God. He is fully man. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't. Uncreated, he is creator. He is judge. He is sustainer. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. And so the Lord, before the disciples would truly understand it, they wouldn't understand it until later, as we'll see. He passes by them and reveals something of himself to them, which they would understand later. Now, for those of you with a keen eye, you're thinking, okay, this is the story of Jesus walking on the water. This is the account of Jesus walking on the water. There's something missing here. What's missing? Peter. And for Peter, we got to turn to Matthew chapter 14. I want you to turn there now. Matthew 14, verse 28. There's no way we could go through the account of Jesus walking on the water and not come to Peter and learn from Peter's experience. In Matthew 14, 28, it says this, Peter said to him, this is just the same moment, we're right where we are in Mark. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. So note this, Peter's walking on water right now. Verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And so what happened? Did Peter lack faith in himself? Was that what happened here? Peter was lacking faith in himself, as some have suggested. No, that's not what's happening here. And it wasn't the quantity of faith. Jesus said, you have little faith. It's not the quantity of faith. We know that faith the size of a mustard seed is sufficient to move mountains, is not. So it's not the size of his faith. The issue here is the quality of Peter's faith. His faith was weak. What does strong faith do? Never takes its eyes off Christ. That's the issue. Peter took his eyes off Christ. He placed them on his surroundings. He stopped believing in the power of Christ. He started thinking about the wind, thinking about the water, thinking about the fact that humans don't walk on water. And he began to sink. And it's just like that in our lives. How many times this week alone, we take our eyes off the Lord, we place them on our circumstances, we start asking the what ifs of life, we begin to worry, then we start to have feelings of anxiousness, we take the Lord right out of the equation, we forget his promises, and then right there in that place, we just head into a tailspin of sinking. You bring it into the context of assurance of salvation. Let me give you Christianity 101, okay? you want to kill any sense of assurance in your life, spend all of your time focused on every area that your life falls short of the glory of God. Just do that. Spend as much time as possible meditating on the sin that's in your life. Don't think about Christ. Don't recall that salvation is by grace and that you can't save yourself. Don't dwell on the fact that Jesus has the power to save. Don't do any of that. Instead, just wallow in the sin that's in your life. All the sin in your life, focus on all of that, and you'll just watch assurance of salvation just sink. Look, when we take our eyes off Christ, we sink. That's what happens. When you start sinking in your life over whatever the issue is, when I start sinking in my life over whatever the issue is, it's because we've taken our eyes off Christ. And that's why we need the church. That's why we need to be an integral part of a body of believers. That's why we need to be a part of a local church, because we need brothers and sisters to come alongside us in Christ and continually point us to the Savior. No, look to Christ. Trust in Christ. And so Peter here in this moment begins to walk out on the water. He starts well. His faith is fixed on Christ. And then he looks away. Starts thinking about the wind. And he begins to sink. But what happened? Peter cried out, "Lord, save me." And what did Jesus do? Immediately. Reaches out his hand and takes hold of him. That's the issue. It's the quality of faith, and the quality of faith is measured by its strength, and strength is measured by whether it's fixed on Christ or not. And so now let's bring it back to Mark. In verse 51, it says, "Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished." The moment that Jesus got into the boat, the wind ceased. It's another miracle. Interestingly, the word translated "utterly astonished" is the same word Jesus' family used to describe him when they said he had lost his senses. The apostles here had essentially lost their senses. They were beside themselves. They were utterly astonished. John 6:21 indicates that once Jesus got into the boat was immediately at the land where they were going. Again, another miracle. And so they were blown away. But we still beg the question, why? Verse 52, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." The issue wasn't that they didn't believe that the feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle. They understood it was a miracle. They understood that what took place was supernatural. The problem they had was they didn't realize its implications for the identity of Christ. Jesus had the ability and the power to create food in his hands and feed 5,000 people, and they didn't realize that what that ultimately did was said something about who Jesus is, because only God can do that. And so if they had gained any insight from the incident with the loaves, then they wouldn't have been nearly as beside themselves when they saw Jesus walking on water, because only God can walk on water, and if Jesus is walking on water, then Jesus is God. But instead, their heart was hardened. It says that they had a closed mind. They were made dull. They just didn't understand. They didn't get it all. They didn't understand the fullness of who Christ was. And you say, well, why is that? And again, the issue is timing. It wasn't time. Understanding takes place on God's schedule. We could say this, sanctification takes place on God's schedule. It wasn't time for them to understand the fullness concerning the identity of Christ. The fullness of that understanding wouldn't come until after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the coming of the Spirit, when the Spirit would come and make all these things clear, reveal the fullness of who Christ is, take them back into all of those miraculous accounts that they witnessed to see exactly who Christ is, what he had done, what the implications are for who he is. In John 14:25 and 26, Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And a similar statement in John 16:13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." So really, it was the work of the Spirit to bring together everything that the apostles had witnessed, everything that they had seen, to understand who it is that Jesus Christ in fact is. And we know that they got it. John got it, didn't he? He began his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John got it. Peter got it too, obviously, in 2 Peter 1:1, he referred to the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, a clear declaration that Jesus is God. So it just wasn't quite time for them to understand all that there was to understand about who Christ is. And sometimes our minds are closed, aren't they? Take the doctrines of grace. Did you always believe in the doctrines of grace? Was there ever a time when you rejected the sovereignty of God and salvation? I mean, we have times in our own lives with our own wrestling with Scripture where our hearts are hardened to the truth. Our minds are dull. Which is why we can even look at an account like this, and at times, even us as believers see the fact that Jesus walked on water and be totally unaffected by it. Because we can have hard hearts. And so our Lord provides a revelation of His glory to the disciples by walking on the water. But again, the disciples are hard-hearted and fail to grasp its significance, and they had failed to grasp also the significance of what took place with the loaves. And this leads us lastly to Jesus' heals, very briefly, in verses 53 to 56. We'll just read the whole section there. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. What's interesting about this summary of the Lord's ministry, and again, the summaries are beneficial for us because it helps us understand that what we have recorded in Scripture is only a fraction, a small fraction of all that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. But what's interesting here is that there's no reference to teaching made. The picture that's painted here is just that Jesus was healing the multitudes without any teaching concerning the kingdom. And maybe we could assume that he did some teaching concerning the kingdom, but it is interesting and curious that Mark makes no reference to that. In addition, it also shows a stark contrast from what took place when Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. There, he wasn't able to do very many miracles at all because of their lack of faith. And so, here, Jesus is able to heal many, and they're believing him, not for salvation, but they're believing him that he has the power to heal. And really what we see is another expression of the compassion for Christ. The people weren't coming to him and flocking to him because they wanted what he could offer their soul. They weren't coming to him because they wanted his wisdom. They weren't coming to him because they wanted his teaching. They were coming to him because they wanted to be healed. They wanted to witness the miraculous. And so the Lord permits it. His ministry in Galilee is now winding down, and he permits one last hurrah of miracles for the multitudes. And so what shines brightly in this passage is the compassion, long-suffering, and patience of Christ in the face of the full glory of his identity as God the Son. And really, to see the patience of Christ, we've been saying it all the way along, to see the patience of Christ is to see the patience of God. We learn something about who God is by learning more about who Christ is. And I marvel at the patience of God. It's a wonder that God strives so patiently with man, is it not? I mean, you look at the state of the world, you look at the state of the rejection of the world, the blasphemy of his name, and he doesn't move up the judgment even a day sooner. That day is fixed. He is patient. He is long-suffering, giving every opportunity for people to repent, put their faith and trust in Christ. He certainly exercises patience with us, does he not? Patience with his children, patience toward those who reject him. Yes, judgment is coming. But judgment doesn't come because patience runs out. Judgment comes because justice demands judgment. And of course, that's why to gather in a place like this and declare that forgiveness of sin is freely offered in Christ, and to declare that Jesus has paid it all, that He went to the cross, that He bore the wrath of His Father for our sin, that through faith in Him, His righteousness will be given to you and your sin transferred to Him. He pays your penalty, that it's all taken away. You're clothed in His righteousness by faith, saved, reconciled to God, forgiven. It's wonderful that we can come together and proclaim that message, and that's the message that we are to proclaim both here and abroad. There is grace. Judgment is coming, but there is grace, and God extends it in Christ. If you come to Christ by faith and you trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin and salvation of your soul, you will be saved. You'll be spared judgment, and you will have exactly what we described with regard to the communion a believer will have in eternity when that time comes. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for Your Word and these accounts that You've recorded for us. We thank You that they're trustworthy, that they're given to us by Your Spirit. We thank You for Christ and the revelation of the fullness of who Christ is, to know that He is God, co-equal with You, the Father, that He was always with You, uncreated. There was never a time when He was not with You. That the Spirit is also God, co-eternal, uncreated, not just a source of power, but a person. We thank You for the truth that You've given us, the truth, the historic orthodox truth concerning the Trinity that You have preserved through all these ages, and that we can proclaim and believe and trust because we see these very things in Your Word. Lord, help our hardness of heart. Help us to fix our faith more firmly on Christ. Help us to get our eyes off ourselves and our circumstances. You are mighty to save. And we thank You. In Christ's name, amen.